Morning's lesson is coming from the book of Psalm, chapter 127, verse 1. That's Psalm 127, verse 1, if you'd like to open your Bibles and follow along. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain.
That's our text this morning, but if you would, please turn to Genesis chapter 11 to start. The situation after the global flood of Noah was quite unique. There were only 8 people left on the earth at that time, Noah and his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his sons, and their wives. They were given a command to repopulate the earth. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 records that command: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I don't know how long it took for there to be the population that came in Genesis chapter 11, but in the course of things, it probably was just a few generations. And we come to a situation where the famous Tower of Babel took place. At that time, the whole earth had one speech and one language. That'd be a unique situation, wouldn't it, if that had prevailed? If you traveled to Europe, you wouldn't need to learn French, you wouldn't need to learn German, you wouldn't need to learn whatever the Scottish speak. Oh, it's English, I joke, it's just a brogue that you can't hardly understand. You wouldn't need to learn any different languages such as Arabic when you traveled to the Middle East, and there wouldn't be any jobs for translators at the UN. It'd be all one speech and one language. Who knows what could be accomplished without those sort of divisive barriers? And we can overcome them to a great degree, especially in an age such as Google Translate, where you can plug something in and it translates it for you immediately. We can overcome a great deal of that, but it still is a barrier. You remember that on the day of Pentecost, there was that barrier that was overcome miraculously when the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak in different languages so that the people on that day could hear the gospel in their own native tongue and believe it and repent and obey if they were among the 3,000 that decided to indeed be baptized for the remission of their sins. Here in Genesis chapter 11, back in the history of the world, not so dim and not so dark, because it was after the flood that came because of the wickedness of mankind. It was after God had set the rainbow in the sky and promised not to do that again to the earth by water. Here's the command: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis chapter 11 starts the narrative by saying the whole earth had one speech and one language. But it happened that those people apparently didn't want to do everything that God had said. Verse 2 says that they journeyed from the east. They came and found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, well, here's the plan. Here's the way of stating the plan that they made. Maybe somehow they formed a civic government. Maybe somehow they formed some sort of council. We don't know, but here's a way of stating what happened. They said, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Well, we know from the ancient world that there were a lot of buildings that were made of sun-dried bricks, probably some of the pyramids, the ziggurats that took place in those days. They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And then verse 4 tells us why they want to do what they're going to do. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with that so far, does there? Nothing wrong with building a city. There were plenty of cities in the Old Testament times. There are plenty of cities today. They provide great services for people, provide sometimes the waters and the aqueducts that are needed. Even in ancient times, it was a little more convenient to live in the city than it was out in the rural areas where you had to take so many things on yourself. Come, let us build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Well, a tower whose top is in the heavens seemed to be the order of the day from archaeology. I don't know if this was the first one or if this was one of several that seemed to be built. It seems like it might be the first one. There came to be those ziggurats that were sort of terraced or stair-stepped case towers. Trouble was, often those towers, at least eventually, came to house the temples of idols, house the temples of false gods. I don't know if that was their intent here or not. The Bible does not say, and so let's give them the benefit of the doubt and say that is not their intent. What comes next is the reason for the trouble. In verse 4, they say to one another, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let's deal with the latter first. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We want to urbanize. We want to come together and stay together, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, there's the problem. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But they did not want to do that. This was a problem of disobedience. It might have been a problem of worship if they were indeed building a ziggurat to a false god, but we don't know that for sure. It might have been problems for other things, but it was a problem in that they were simply disobeying God. And then the other reason, well, they're connected, because disobedience usually results from pride. We want to do things our way, and we don't want to listen to the Bible. We want to do things our way, and we don't want to listen to God. Here's what they said in the middle of verse 4. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. We want to be somebody important. We want to be important in the history of the world. And they became important history in the world, but just for the wrong reasons. We'd like to be important in the history of the world. Let us make a name for ourselves. Pride lifted them up. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall, says Proverbs 16, verse 18. Verse 5 says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. He always knew. It's just a way of saying that God took notice of what they were doing. And here's what the Lord said, apparently to the other members of the Godhead. Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do, citing the tower and the urbanization. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. That phrase strikes me. It strikes a lot of people who study the Bible. If the whole earth still had one language and one speech, is there anything that could be withheld from what they would be able to do? Would they be able to accomplish anything that they wanted to do? Can men band together and do everything which they might imagine? Well, they're made in the image of God. That means they have some skills, have some creative ability. Not to create things out of nothing like God did, but to take what God made and make different things, different organizations, different patterns of things out of it. Manipulate the laws of nature that He made for our benefit. Come, let us build. But God says they could do anything they wanted to if they still had that one speech and one language. So this might seem malevolent to people. What God does is, He says, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Seems malevolent that God would stop them from doing great things? No, God wasn't malevolent in that. He knew what was best for man. He wanted the whole earth filled. They were disobeying, and so He stopped their disobedience to make sure that He carried out His plan. It was not His plan that they would build a tower to the heavens. It was not His plan that they would urbanize to the point that everybody was in one location. That was not His plan, and so He confused it. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Psalm 127, verse 1. Fast forward a little bit in history. Genesis chapter 12 introduces us to Abram, who would become Abraham, who would become the father of the Israelite nation. That Israelite nation would then be in captivity some 400 years in Egypt after they got going in pluralities of numbers. And then they would come up out of Egypt, led by Moses. They were supposed to go to the land of Canaan. They didn't their first time through. They got held back because of their disobedience again. And then they had to wander 40 years in the wilderness. When time finally came for them to enter the land of Canaan, they did. And they did so powerfully. You remember the stories. God wants to make sure that they knew that it was by His might and not their own might that they were conquering the land. So the first city He gives them to conquer is Jericho. Here are people who had urbanized. Here are people who had built great stone walls. I don't know about towers, but they'd built walls. But this people had become pagan. The iniquity of that people, according to an implication from Genesis 15, verse 16, had become complete, and therefore they needed to be disposed of according to a righteous God's justice. He told the Israelites to take that land, that city of Jericho. They sent spies in. The spies came back, said we could do it. Spies went to Rahab's house, you know the story, and they were hidden there, and so Rahab and her family were going to receive mercy. The way that they conquered the city was marching around the city with the priests and then the Ark of the Covenant with the army before them and a little bit behind them, and they marched around the city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they marched around 7 days. The trumpets blew. Joshua said, shout. The people shouted, and the walls, as the song goes, came tumbling down. Do you know that at the end of that story, there's a curse placed on ever rebuilding Jericho? It's not a pagan curse. It's not a witch's curse. Those things are takeoffs from a God who really can put curses on things. There was a curse that was given by God through Joshua that said this in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He will lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he will set up its gates. When you start to build something, you lay the foundation first. You start to build a house, you're going to put the concrete walls in, you're going to put the cinder block walls or the poured concrete, whatever you're going to do. Then you're going to put up walls, then you're going to try to get it framed in so you can work on some of the inside. One of the last things you do before you start working completely on the inside is putting on the doors. Well, the same is true with cities. You start with the foundation as one of your first things to do. One of the last things you do is set up its gates. This job would be cursed from beginning to end when whoever would start to build that city would start, his firstborn would die. And then, as he progressed and got to the gates of the city, when he got finished with the city so that the gates were put on and there might be ceremony among the people, his youngest would perish. I think it was about 500 years later, in the days of wicked King Ahab, when the wickedness of the ruler from on high spread throughout the country, and Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, when Elijah had to have a battle with prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, when Elijah challenged the people, are you going to worship God or are you going to worship Baal? And they stood there silent because they didn't want to give an answer. In those wicked, wicked days, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, tells us real briefly something else that happened. In his days, Hiel, H-E-I-L, of Bethel built Jericho. Then it says this, he laid its foundation with Abiram his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub he set up its gates. Names the boys. Can you imagine the stubbornness of disobedience for a man to probably, we don't know for sure, but probably know the curse, because things were kept pretty well under, I mean, it may have been that the book of law had already been lost before Josiah would find it, but probably knowing the curse, starting the city anyway, having his firstborn son die before they get the foundation laid, but he continues to build the city, knowing the curse, and is willing to sacrifice his youngest son to finish his rebellious act against God. Again, I don't know for sure that he knew the curse, but we might assume that he did. That seems to be the reason 1 Kings 16:34 is put in the narrative where it is, to illustrate and underscore the disobedient stubbornness of the people. Well, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Jericho was still around, or at least a nearby Jericho at the time of Jesus. There were some blind men that had an incident there, an incident of healing, calling on Jesus for healing. But there was a price to pay because the Lord was not behind that enterprise. Now, a few years later in Israel's history, towards the end of Judah's history, came a good king named Josiah. He did well. He went throughout the land and tore down the idols. He tore down the perverted person's booths where they performed immoral acts in worship to false gods. He cleansed the temple. They found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. He had the book of the law read to the people, demanded that they follow the book of the law, and cleansed the whole land in every possible way. But after he died, a wicked son of his named Jehoahaz would reign. And he would only reign for 3 months. From the narratives in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, all we know about Jehoahaz is this. He reigned after his father Josiah. He reigned for 3 months. That was it. And then Pharaoh Necho of Egypt took him captive and set up one of his brothers on the throne as a vassal king, as a puppet king. That's about all we know from Jehoahaz from the narratives. But we know something else from the prophecies. Jeremiah chapter 22 speaks to some of the last kings of Judah. Jeremiah is prophesying right toward the end of Judah before they're taken captive in 586 BC. Jeremiah is telling the people, you're all going to die, you're all going to suffer, you're all going to have to repent or you're going to die, and this is decreed from God and you've got to get out of it. He wasn't a popular preacher because he did not have good news, but he's doing what God told him to do. He says in Jeremiah chapter 22 some things concerning Josiah, coming up in a minute. He says some things concerning Jehoiakim, who was Jehoahaz's brother that was set on the throne. He says some things concerning Jehoiachin, who was Jehoiakim's son that was set on the throne. But he also says some things concerning that three-month reign of Jehoahaz, or at least Jehoahaz the person during that three-month reign. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 13, he says of Shalom, or Jehoahaz, different names for the same two people, or the same person, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, or his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. We have the implication here that Jehoahaz was one who used forced slave labor, used his neighbor's services without wages and gives him nothing for his work. Woe to that man. That man's going to be punished, God says. And woe to the man who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice. He's getting a lot of stuff built, but it's all because he's being unjust to people. It's all because he's being unruly towards people. It's all because he's being unfair to people and oppressing people. Woe to that person. Verse 14 continues, woe to that person who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, the best wood that there was, and painting it with vermilion, a color like red-orange, the color of fire, because that was the brightness and that was the kind of rich color that people wanted in their houses if they were kings and rulers in those days. Woe to that person who does that, God says. He says in verse 15, addressing Jehoahaz hypothetically, will you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Are you going to have a nice kingdom? Are you going to have a nice people following you? Are you going to have a good citizenry because you have a nice house? Will you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Then he compares him with his father Josiah. He says, did not your father eat and drink? That is, he has everything that he needed. Did not your father eat and drink? And how did he do that? And do justice and righteousness. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Josiah knew me. Josiah knew what I wanted. Josiah knew my commands. Josiah knew me, the Lord. And how did I know that he knew me? Because he judged the cause of the poor and needy. He didn't oppress people. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. He built his house by righteousness. He wanted to do what was true and right, not build himself a house of cedar because he was oppressing people. But that was different from Jehoahaz. Verse 17 goes on and tells Jehoahaz, but your heart and your eyes were set for nothing but covetousness, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. In other words, God's telling Jehoahaz, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. In about any enterprise, and then in any city, the same held true. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 12, the prophet says, woe to him who builds a city by bloodshed and a city by, or builds a town by bloodshed and a city by iniquity. And then in the book of Malachi, God is railing against the country of Edom. Those would be Esau's descendants. Remember, Jacob was Israel and he had the nation of Israel, but his twin brother Esau had a rival nation, the Edomites. God was always against the Edomites because they would always rise up against Israel and they were a fighting people and a warring people. Well, here in Malachi, there's a prophecy against them. Edom says in Malachi chapter 1, verse 4, this, though we have been impoverished, yet we will rise up and build the desolate places. Edom says, we got some spirit behind us. We got some spunk behind us. We've been impoverished, but we're going to rise up again. And we're going to build these desolate places. That's what Edom said. But God said something else in Malachi chapter 1, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. You see, in any enterprise, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, there are many buildings that take place that aren't physical structures like a house or a city, but this applies all across the board. Someone may invent a philosophy. Someone may start a cause. Someone may start a coalition of people. Somebody may run a certain kind of campaign. Somebody may invent a philosophy like evolutionism or humanism. Somebody may invent any sort of philosophy like Epicureanism or Stoicism. Somebody might build a society. Somebody might try to build a kingdom. But unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, you remember Jeremiah said, or God said through Jeremiah, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I had thought to benefit it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom to pull it down, to pluck it up, and to destroy it, if it turns from its evil ways and does what is right in my sight, then I will relent from the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. I may have gotten the order of those parallels wrong, or those opposites wrong, but the idea is there. If God's not behind it, it's not going to work. It applies to all kinds of things. If God is not behind a doctrine that people preach, it's not going to work and it's eventually going to fall. And it may seem just like a secular, removed doctrine to start with, but eventually, if it comes up against God's will, if it comes up against what God wants, it's not going to work. There are people in the world who preach all kinds of doctrines, claiming that they're from the Bible, and those doctrines aren't from the Bible, and those doctrines will fall. Those doctrines will cause a whole lot of people a whole lot of trouble and cause a whole lot of people to lose their souls, but those doctrines will fall. And I suppose it's one of those painful things that we have to realize sometimes that when people build a house without seeking the Lord, that house is eventually going to fall, and that ought to give people of the Lord some sort of satisfaction. But the pain is in this, that when it falls, it takes a whole lot of souls with it. And when it's rising, even in its ungodliness, it takes a whole lot of souls away by deception. When there's a doctrine that's ungodly, it's going to fall because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. When men start a church, when men start a religious body that is not the Lord's church, it's eventually going to perish. When people start any kind of religious movement that is not based on Christ and is not faithful to His word, it's eventually going to fall. We wonder why some movements last as long as they do. But we trust that God's word is true. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. On a more personal level, when people try to build a marriage without God, it's going to be lucky to make it. But if they put Christ in it as their partner, if they build it on the foundation of Christ and His teachings, it has the best chance of success. And when a person builds his or her own heart and what he or she believes and what he or she treasures and what he or she wants to do with a life, the ambitions and goals and desires. When a person keeps his or her heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, Proverbs 4 and verse 23, that can succeed if it's built on the Lord. But if it's not built on the Lord, that heart is going to betray, because out of the heart proceed murders, thoughts, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 20. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. We wonder then why there are so many times that it seems like wicked people seem to get by. Why do wicked people seem to live? Why do false religions that have started 1,500 years ago seem to thrive and have billions of people following them? Why do false religions that started before the time of Christ seem to thrive and do well? And why isn't Christ's church bigger? Well, some of that is to be answered in simply knowing that most people aren't going to follow the truth and that Jesus himself acknowledged that. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, but narrow is the way and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. It's a good question, though, why some of these false ways persevere so long and seem so prosperous. Job had the same question, you know. He questioned in Job chapter 21, verses 7 through 16, why do the wicked live and become old? Why do they seem to have so much power? Why are their children so happy? Why are their households so blessed? Why are they so rich? And why don't they even have to suffer when they die? That's kind of a paraphrase of some of the things Job was asking in that passage. In Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah had the same concern. He asked, he said, righteous are you, O Lord, when I talk with you, when I plead with you. Let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And why are they happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. Yet you are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Here Jeremiah accuses God of planting the people who are wicked and being so happy in their wickedness. Jeremiah and God would have some conversations like that back and forth in the book. God, it seems like you've planted them. They're doing so well, it seems like there's no other explanation than that you put them there. Why is that, God? Well, there's no real good answer. You know what God says to Jeremiah here? He says in verse 5, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you have trusted they have wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? In other words, he's saying, this is nothing. And I'm just getting you ready for something that's going to be bigger. There are going to be bigger times when wickedness seems to overflow, such as in the destruction of Jerusalem. There are going to be bigger times. There are going to be more consequential times where more people suffer and more people die. And if you can't take this that you're seeing now, you're not going to be able to take that then. Then maybe that's one reason that God allows some things to prosper, is to build the faith of his people who really are building their houses on the Lord. I don't know. There aren't answers given except to trust the Lord. But I do know this. If a false religion continues on this earth from 1,500 years ago and goes till the day the earth ends, if a false philosophy gathers in many sorts of people and has many adherents, if a false god has many worshipers come and bow down to it every year in pilgrimages, still, that house that's built without the Lord will not stand. And the reason is because there is an eternity and this earth is only for a little while. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, very, very unexpected, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There will come a time that all this is done. Remember from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you can see it, it's temporary. If you can't see it, it's eternal. This earth, you can see. These things on earth, you can see. These movements that build themselves without the Lord are kind of like the same thing. At some point, all the idols will burn. At some point, all the philosophies that are ungodly will be taken out of existence. And all that will be left are two places. A place of suffering for those who did not build their house on the Lord, and a place of eternal life without challenges for the people who did build their house on the Lord. Satan is called the god of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And so I suppose we ought not be surprised that a lot of people are deceived. He's the father of lies, John chapter 8, verse 44. He's a murderer. He wants people to die. He is in the best situation that he can be in when he sees destruction and misery and division and warring taking over the earth. He is in the best situation in which he can be when people bow to a false doctrine, when people hold to a false idea, when people want to do something that the Bible says they should not do, and when people don't do something that the Bible says they should do. He's in the best place he can be. He's the god of this age, and he's wicked all through and through. But there's an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew chapter 25 says, and those who don't follow him No matter how many adherents they had here on earth, no matter how many massive their structures, no matter how tall their towers, no matter how sprawling their cities and their venues, will be consumed in that day. And then there'll be an eternity when those who are a part of the Lord's kingdom will be accepted up. You see, there are some things that are built on the foundation of the Lord and that therefore cannot be overcome. Truth is built upon everything that God said. He is truth, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. His word is truth, John chapter 17, verse 17. And therefore his word will stand forever. The grass of the field is like a lot of this earth is. It's going to be grown up today and cut down tomorrow. But the word of the Lord stands forever, 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. He who builds his house on the foundation of truth is never going to pass away because, well, the truth won't pass away. There are always going to be lies to rise up and challenge the truth. There will be some times that the world is upside down and people call evil good and good evil, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. But the truth will always prevail in the end. The church, built on the Lord Jesus Christ and that confession of Peter that he made that he was the Lord Jesus Christ, is never going to be overcome completely. It might be overcome in an area. It might be overcome in a region. It might be overcome in a country. But it's never going to be completely off the earth. Even the gates of Hades could not stop it when Christ went to establish it. You remember what he said? I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. They're going to put me to death, Christ says. I'm going to go to the realm of the dead, but that's not going to stop me from building my church. His church will prevail. His kingdom will have people in it in the last day when you receive an everlasting entrance or an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The kingdom is here on earth now, but then it will receive that abundant nature, abundant entrance into that everlasting nature in the last day, 2 Peter chapter 1 says. And so we get the idea that we need to remember some things, and I'm a little bit loath at this point to try to go into specifics. Look around you and see the philosophies. Study the books you're given in school and see the doctrines. Look around you and see the churches that are there and match up with their teaching as to whether or not it is what is contained in the Bible. And if it's not built on the Lord, reject it and don't build your house on it. The plan of salvation, I'm not done yet, but the plan of salvation is built on the Lord. But there are plans of salvation out there that are not built on the Lord. Some people say all you have to do is believe, but the Bible says faith without works is dead, James chapter 2. Some people say all you have to do is believe, but the Bible says we also have to repent and confess and be baptized. Now, one of those doctrines will take you to heaven and the other one won't, because one of them's not in the Bible and one of them's not based on truth. The former, the belief-only doctrine, is never mentioned in the Bible. And when it is mentioned, when faith only is mentioned, it's to say that we're not saved by faith only. James chapter 2, verse 24. So, you ought to be reminded of the words of Jesus and how he concluded the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. You know what the trouble I see might be? Is that some people want a hybrid. Some people want two walls to be out of cinder block and two walls to be out of sand. Some people may want even less. I just want one foot, one wall on Jesus Christ, and the rest I'd like on the rest of the world and the things that I like to do. Maybe one row of cinder blocks on Christ and the rest of it out there. No, the whole house has to be built on the foundation. Can you imagine going to look for houses and you see one that's been swept by a flood off of its foundation? It's still standing there. You might be able to go and walk in if you could get past the condemned and danger signs, but it's not really on its foundation solidly. Does it seem to you that maybe there are some Christians that way, that they once followed Jesus Christ, but it just becomes sort of a byproduct of their lives? It's not really the foundation of their lives anymore? Oh, don't let that be. If that's the case, repent and ask for forgiveness so that you can have your whole foundation on the rock. Because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Where's your life? Basing salvation on a false doctrine? You can change. You can repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins according to the scriptures and the word of God. Where's your life? Out in apathy, out in atheism, out in humanism? You can change and build your house on a foundation that will stand. I know that the world says it's foolish. I know that the world says it's anti-science. I know that the world says it's against political correctness and everything else you have today. But it's the absolute truth that has dwelt on this earth for centuries and will continue until the Lord comes again. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Where's your house? Where's your building? Do you need to make any changes? If we could help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.